wanted you to be aware of that. And also, most of you probably know by now, but I just wanted to say congratulations to Paul and Ann, who are now grandparents for the first time. Abigail had a little baby boy last Wednesday, Jesse Matthias, right? And so we're excited about that little one, and for Abigail and Micah and for the Duvalls as they celebrate that and enter the ranks of being old now as grandparents. So it's, I never understood when everyone say it's wonderful to have grandkids. Now I get it. And so it is one of the most wonderful things. So, well, let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that you are a good Father, that you are continuing to work in our lives day after day through the circumstances of life, whether we view them as favorable in the moment or not. You are working out your plan, and so we thank you for that. We acknowledge that things go on in our lives and in this world that we would not choose. Lord, we recognize, as has already been prayed, that there the war that's going on in Iran, and Lord, and certainly the war that continues in Ukraine and Russia and other wars that are going on in other places that we don't hear a lot about. Lord, we pray that you would sovereignly work to bring about an end to these without the shedding of more blood. Certainly, Lord, we grieve the loss of our brothers and sisters who die in these conflicts, but we also grieve when anyone enters into eternity apart from Christ. And so we pray that you will work. We don't know how these events fit into the end of all things. We understand that time is drawing near when the Lord will return to this world and call up all his own. Lord, help us to be ready. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you and to continue to live out our faith before others that they might see Christ in us, the hope of glory, and that we might have the privilege of pointing them to Jesus. We ask now as we open your word together that you will guide us in the truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this week I was looking through my files and came across a story that I had filed away years ago. And it was about a man from Norfolk, Virginia, who had called into a radio station 2 years after 9/11. So it was September 11, 2003, and the radio station was inviting people to call in with stories from 9/11. And so this man named Robert Matthews writes or calls into the radio, local radio station, and here's what he said. A few weeks before September 11th, my wife and I found out that we were having our first child. She then planned a trip to California to visit her sister. On our way to the airport, we prayed that God would grant my wife a safe trip and to be with her. Shortly after I said amen, we both heard a loud pop in the car shook violently. We had blown out a tire. So I replaced the tire as quickly as I could, but we still missed her flight. Both very upset, we drove home. I received a call from my father just some time after we got home, and he was a retired firefighter from the New York City department. He asked what my wife's flight number was, and we told him and then explained that she had missed the flight. My father then informed me that her flight was the one that crashed into the Southern Tower. I was shocked, too shocked to speak, he said. But my father also had more news for me. He was going to help. This is not something I can sit by for. I have to do something, he said. I was concerned for his safety, of course, but more importantly, because he had never given his life to Christ. After a brief debate, I knew his mind was made up. Before we got off the phone, he said, "Take care of my grandchild." Those were the last words I ever heard my father say. He died while helping in the rescue effort. My joy that my prayer of safety for my wife had been answered quickly became anger. Anger toward God, anger at my father, and anger at myself. I had gone for nearly 2 years blaming God for taking my father away. My son would never know his grandfather. My father had never accepted Christ, and I never got to say goodbye. Then something happened. About 2 months ago, I was sitting at home with my wife and my son when there was a knock on the door. I looked at my wife. I could see that she was not expecting anyone. I opened the door to a couple with a small child. The man looked at me and asked if my father's name was Jake Matthews. I told him it was. He quickly grabbed my hand and said, "I never got the chance to meet your father, but it is an honor to meet his son." He explained to me that his wife had worked in the World Trade Center and that she had been caught inside during the attack. She was pregnant and had been caught under debris. And then he explained that my father had been the one to find and rescue her. He said, "My eyes welled up with tears as I thought about my father giving his life for other people." He then said, "There's something else I need to tell you." His wife began to tell me that my father, when he was working to free her, she talked to him and led him to the Lord. He said, "I began to sob at the news. Now I know that when I get to heaven, my father will be there, standing beside Jesus to welcome me home. And that this family will be able to meet him one day themselves. And when their baby boy was born, they named him Jacob Matthew in honor of the man who gave his life to save mother and baby." You know, it's good for us to hear stories like this every once in a while because it reminds us that God is still working in the circumstances of life to accomplish his purposes. He is sovereignly working out his plan for his glory and for the good of his people. The problem for most of us is we don't get to see that last paragraph, this side of eternity. But I can imagine that when we're all in heaven, we will all be recounting story after story after story from our own life, where we walk through circumstances and difficulties, but we are able to tell the last part of the story, how God used it to bring others to Christ, how God used it for his own glory, how God used it for the accomplishing of great things. But we are left here and now trying to make sense of these kinds of things that we would never choose for ourselves or choose for our loved ones. Things that, from all earthly perspective, look horrible, look like tragedies, look like things that could never bring about good. But when we step back and we begin to evaluate things from an eternal perspective, when we remind ourselves and each other that God knows what he's doing, that God is a good father, that God will bring about good plans, we can, by faith, trust him and carry on with our eyes fixed on the Lord. The story of Jesus on trial and his crucifixion is the perfect example of this. If we only looked at that from an earthly perspective, a human perspective, we would see it from many different ways, one of which is a terrible travesty, a miscarriage of justice. that this man who did nothing wrong ever in this world would be falsely accused and will be hung on a cross to die. But when we step back and we gain an eternal perspective, we understand this was not in any way a miscarriage of justice. In fact, it was the very carrying out of a just God pouring out His just wrath on sin. He did it on His own Son, on your behalf and on mine, so that He could grant us the gift of eternal life by faith. And so it is incumbent upon us to continue to step back and look at the eternal perspective as we're walking through very hard, very difficult things, things we can't always understand nor explain. We learn to trust God. Well, as we take a look into this passage in John 19 and we see Jesus standing before Pilate, we not only are reminded of the eternal perspective as Jesus speaks, but we're also given the perspective of these others. We see how they treated Jesus because they were only seeing Him from a temporal perspective. And the ways in which they responded or acted toward Jesus remind us of the ways in which people today respond and act toward Jesus. And so it's good for us to understand that and then to consider, what do we do with this Jesus? What are we supposed to do with Him? And how do we help other people see Him that way as well? Well, as Paul already read the passage for us in John 19, let me just remind us of kind of how we've gotten here. Well, Jesus and His disciples spent the evening in the upper room celebrating the Passover meal together. Jesus explaining to them that He was about to leave them, but that they were to carry on the mission of proclaiming the kingdom of God. And He prayed for them. He prayed that they would be kept from the evil one. He prayed that they would continue to grow and be sanctified in the truth. He prayed that they would experience His joy in full. He prayed for us who would come after them, that we would experience the unity that He and the Father have, and that through that, the world would understand that God had sent Him into this world. And then they crossed over the Kidron Valley and went up onto the Mount of Olives to this garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus and His disciples were praying, and then here comes Judas the betrayer, along with a cohort of Roman soldiers and a group from the temple guard, and they took Jesus into custody. And they took Him before Annas, who was the previous high priest, took Him before Caiaphas, the present high priest. They had a mock trial. They brought false witnesses in who couldn't agree with each other. They were trying to find a reason to accuse Jesus before the Roman governor, Pilate. Finally, they point blank asked Jesus, "Are you, tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And He said, "I am." And they said, "What more do we need to hear?" They thought He was blaspheming, and they brought Him before Pilate. And Pilate begins to examine Him, as we looked at last time in the end of chapter 18. He asked Him, "Are you king of the king of the Jews?" And He said, "Are you asking me because you want to know, or are you asking me because someone else told me?" And He began to explain to him, "I am a king. My kingdom is not of this earth. My kingdom is not of this realm. It's a spiritual kingdom. And I am a king. And for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, and those who know the truth know my voice." And Pilate then had that famous response, "What's truth?" But he came to the conclusion that Jesus was no threat to Rome, and so he wanted to release Him. Then he said, "Well, you have a custom, right, during this time of year, that I will release for you a prisoner. Would you have me release for you the king of the Jews?" And they said, "We don't want him. We want Barabbas," who was a known criminal. And that's where we pick up, right, in chapter 19. And so Pilate, according to the other gospel writers, Pilate reasoned to himself, "Well, if I flog him, if I scourge him, if I beat him, then maybe they will feel remorse. Maybe they will feel sadness for this man, and they will just, they'll know he's been punished. That's enough, and then I can release him. And so he had him scourged. As Larry was saying, this was not just a little beating. This was brutal. Brutal beating. And then the soldiers, right? They're the ones who carry this out, and they thought they would have a little fun. And so they put a crown of thorns upon his head and a purple robe, and they bowed down to him. And they mocked him. In fact, the way that the Greek speaks in verse 3 is they came up to him. It means they continued to come. They continued to bow down. It's like they were coming and just repeating it as if they were treating Jesus like a real king, but they were mocking him. And so we see the first way in which people treat Jesus. He was mocked. He was mocked. Hail, King of the Jews! Laughing. Other accounts tell us they spit in his face. They took a reed and they beat him on the head. And here they were told that they slapped him and beat him and punched him in the face. And yet the interesting thing is that all the while, Jesus could have stopped it. Could have replied in return with beating on his own. But Jesus had complete control over himself and took it, as he does today when people mock him. I asked Google, how do people mock Jesus today? And I was surprised at how well Google answered this question. Here's what Google says. Well, key ways people mock Jesus today include media and art, blasphemous scenes in movies, TV shows, music performances that ridicule religious scenes such as the Last Supper, social media and comedy, comedians, YouTubers, and influencers creating content that insults, ridicules, and blasphemes Christ and Christian beliefs. We see that. Public disrespect, actively mocking the cross, communion, or dressing up in parody of Jesus at events like Mardi Gras. Well, all you have to do is just get on YouTube and type in these things, and you see it all over the place in parades and it's continual mocking. It goes on and says, blasphemous speech, using the Lord's name casually in vain or as a curse word. And then hypocrisy. The Bible warns that acting as a follower of Jesus while actively living in disobedience or promoting anti-Christian values is also a form of mockery. Cuts a little closer to home sometimes, doesn't it? It's easy for us, right? It's a human nature for us to look at some of these obvious, disrespectful displays and we get angry about it. We have less anger when we find ourselves not acting the way we're supposed to. We could all be guilty of mocking Jesus in one form or another. When we do not step back and allow an eternal perspective to guide our living. He was mocked. Secondly, he was misunderstood. Pilate saw Jesus as not guilty, but he probably also saw him as a victim of his circumstances. Why was he even brought to me, he's thinking. He's not guilty of anything that would require crucifixion. Why are they so angry with him? Why are his own people so upset at him? It would seem that Jesus was a victim of a mob circumstance. He just got caught up in the wrong situation. He's at the wrong place at the wrong time. Not sure what all he thought there, but certainly he did not understand who Jesus was. He saw him as a man who maybe wasn't guilty. And there are a lot of people today who see Jesus as simply a man who maybe was a good moral teacher, a man who may have been just at the wrong place at the wrong time, and it's a travesty of justice that Jesus got caught up in that at that time, if they believe he even existed at all. Or maybe Jesus was just a good example for us to follow. You know, he did a lot of good things. He said a lot of nice things. He told us to love. And so we should try to emulate that. But that's as far as it ever goes for some people. They misunderstand who he is, who he claimed to be, and what he came to do. And so Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. Take him yourself and crucify him. I find nothing worthy of crucifying him. And then he finds out that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And the Bible tells us that Pilate became even more afraid. You see, Pilate found himself between a rock and a hard place because he knew it wasn't right to crucify Jesus. There was no guilt in him. And yet, he had a hard time going against the Jewish leaders because they could really make life difficult for him with his superiors. He didn't want to go against them. And so here he was in a dilemma. And then he finds out that Jesus might be a God. It's not that Pilate would have considered, would have had any context to consider that Jesus may have actually been God himself. But as one commentator said, although Pilate was not a religious man, like most Romans, he was certainly superstitious. When he realized that Jesus had made made a divine claim, that he was even more afraid, he says every Roman knew stories of gods and their offspring appearing in human form. Right? We know stories about Hercules and things like that, where apparently in Greek mythology, the gods came down and had relations with women, and then they had offspring that were half God and half human, and so they believed all that. And so Pilate was afraid that he was beginning to lose control of the situation, but now there was an even bigger reason to fear. There was this distinct possibility that he was involved in the judicial proceedings against a God. And so it scared him half to death. And then on top of that, again, the other gospel writers tell us his wife had a dream. And she came and said, have nothing to do with this man. I had a dream about him. So Pilate is in a really hard place. What am I to do? If I release him, the Jewish leaders are going to go to my superiors and I'm probably going to lose my job. If I crucify him, I may have been a party to this toward a God and he might come back on me and do something terrible to me. What am I to do? So he goes back in to Jesus. He says, where are you from? He doesn't want to know whether he's from Nazareth or some other place. He wants to know, where did you really come from? And Jesus doesn't answer him. Why? Because Jesus already told him, I'm not from this realm. Right? It was for this reason I was born, and why? This reason I came into this world from another place. So he doesn't answer him. So Pilate gets angry, which is oftentimes what we do when we don't know what to do. We get angry. You don't speak to me? Don't you know I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you? I'm the man. I have the authority. Jesus then speaks. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. And that's why he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Not only did Pilate misunderstand, but he reproved him. Right? He was reproved by Pilate. You don't speak to me. I am the man. I can do harm to you. I can release you. I have your destiny in my hands. You have no authority over me, he says. Pilate did have authority in this world. Pilate had a lot of authority. He could command armies to do things. He could make this happen and make that happen. He had a lot of authority, but none over Jesus. He had a warped sense of his own importance. And you know, we struggle with the same thing. We think we're way more important than we really are. And dare I say that we might even at times reprove God. I think about the story of this son of the firefighter. For 2 years he was angry at God because he didn't agree with what God allowed to happen. And so he felt justified to be a judge over God and God's decisions. And you know, when you and I cannot step back and get an eternal perspective, and we stay focused on our own problem and our own situation, and we think, God made a mistake. God, why did you let this happen? God, if I was in charge, I would have done things differently. What we're doing is we're reproving God for what He's allowing or what He's doing. Now, I'm not saying that we always get it, we always understand, or we always should understand. There are things about God and His purposes that go beyond our ability to understand. And I also understand that sometimes we are angry. It's part of our emotions when we respond to things. And this is why it's important that when we're in the middle of it, that we're able to step back and we're able to look up and we're able to ask God to give us a greater understanding, give us an eternal perspective, through His Word, by His Holy Spirit, so that we can, by faith, trust Him with what appears to be completely out of control. It builds our faith. It strengthens our trust in Him when we walk through these times. And God allows them for those reasons. And we have no idea what God is doing, what God will do through that situation to bring about a result that is far greater than would have been had that bad thing not happened. We don't have that perspective yet. We will. And so God calls us to trust Him now until we get there and see it. And praise and thank Him by faith in the midst of it. We have the rest of the story when it comes to Jesus. We know that 3 days later He rose from the dead. We know that 40 days later He ascended back to glory. And we know that He is now sitting at the right hand of the Father praying for us. We know that because the Scripture tells us that. We don't have a glimpse into the rest of our personal story yet, or the stories of those that we care deeply about. And so I just say, you know, it is very easy for us when we keep a temporal perspective to go down these paths. And then the last thing that we see happening in this text as far as a response to Jesus is He was rejected. The Jewish leaders, they heard Pilate 3 times now say, I find no guilt in Him. I find no guilt in Him. I've examined Him and I find no guilt in Him. And they say, you're no friend of Caesar if you let Him go. Now they're putting the pressure on. Now they're bringing some intimidation. Basically saying that if you don't do what we want you to do, we're going to take it to your superior. And he is not going to find this a favorable thing that you let a man who claimed to be a king, you let him go. So Pilate now finds he cannot. Though he wanted to, he couldn't, because he was more concerned about himself and his own future. Again, we can condemn him for that, but if we're honest, we can understand him for that. And so he says, he presents Jesus, "Behold your king." And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Clearly and definitively rejecting Jesus. And consequently also rejecting God. They believed they were serving God. But you see, you cannot serve the God of heaven and reject his son, Jesus. It's not the same God. Many in our world would say, because we are such a global world now, that, well, those people that worship, whether it's Jews of today who'd reject Jesus or whether it's Islam or any other religion, and say, well, they believe in God. No, they don't believe in the same God of the Bible if they reject Jesus. It's not the same God because Jesus is God. And so they rejected Jesus, therefore they rejected God, the God of their fathers, the God who established them as a people. We have no king but Caesar. Which brings us to kind of the dilemma that every person faces. And in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records Pilate asking this question. After he presents Jesus and he says, "I'll release him." And they said, "We'll take Barabbas instead." And then Jesus asked this question, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they said, "Crucify." And the question that every person has to answer for themselves is, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What will you do with Jesus? Will you mock him? Will you misunderstand who he's revealed himself to be and think, well, I can think well of him. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a kind person. He taught good things. He lived a good moral life. I'll follow his example. Do my best. And just accept everybody. Well, I get angry when things don't go my way and assume a position of authority over God Almighty and say, "Why did you do that? You should have never done that. You had no right to do that." Will I outright reject him, knowing all that the Bible says? Because these Jewish leaders knew what the Old Testament taught about the Messiah. If they would have just stopped and considered all of the ways in which Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament that they could have quoted and did quote, but they chose to reject the revelation of God. And the Bible tells us that when we do that, we are condemned for all of eternity. So what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? The only thing we can do that God accepts is we will trust him to be our Savior and our King. We will crown him King over our lives. And we will look to him to guide our steps, to lead us in this world, to take us home one day when it is our time. We'll live for him and for his glory. Understand, we will not do that perfectly. But this is the decision that he calls us to. And it's very possible there are some who are contemplating that right now, right? Those who may be watching online, those who are here. You might be contemplating, what would it mean for me to really believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is the King, and what would it mean for me to bow my heart and my life to him? Am I convinced? And there are some who have already done so. Many of you. But we all continue to struggle with what it means on a daily basis to say, Lord Jesus, take control of my life today. You are my King, as we sang. You are my King. Have your way with me. Would you use me? What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Lord, we thank you that your word teaches us the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And we thank you that your word calls us to make a decision. What will I do with Jesus? And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in the hearing of my voice today who's contemplating that decision right now, God, would you meet them right in the midst of their struggle? Help them. Only your Spirit can convince them of the truth. And Lord, if they need more information, Lord, guide them in that. Our heart's desire is that everyone would bow their hearts and their lives to Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, that they would know the gift of eternal life and a relationship with Almighty God. God, we pray for those who've been struggling in their pursuit of Christ to give full control over to you. God, keep working in us. Thank you that your love for us caused you to stay there. At any moment during this trial, you could have said, the mocking is enough, I'm done with it. The rejection, no more. But you went all the way. And you hung there. Not because the nails kept you there, but because your will kept you there. And you took the wrath that we deserved, that we might have life in you. May we trust you. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.